Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a privilege to be here with you. Thank you, Mark, for having me. Like Mark said, we go way back, all the way to junior high, and have the privilege of living very much of life together. And so it's an honor to be able to be here with you, and know that you guys are so blessed by this program that is happening here at Compass. I am the pastor of young adults at Kindred Community Church. It's a blessing to be able to be part of ministry and to be before others who aspire to some way, shape, or form of being in ministry yourselves. And so as we get started today, we're going to be looking at the life of Hezekiah. And I want to be able to pull a few lessons out of his life. But listen to what 2 Chronicles, not Corinthians, from what I heard earlier, 2 Chronicles 31 would say about this great king. It says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." This is the testimony of Hezekiah. And if someone were to write a description of you, of your life, in one or two sentences, what would they say? Would they say something about your character or your actions? Maybe about your family or your accomplishments, grades or sports or talents, music, art? What would you want them to write about you, to record about you, to summarize your life in a way that you would be proud of? The writer of 2 Chronicles provides for us an amazing testimony of one of Judah's greatest kings. "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." So this afternoon, we're going to look at what earned Hezekiah this testimony, what made him different from so many of the other kings that were before him and would come after him, and along the way, grab onto some lessons that we can apply to our lives. The story of Hezekiah's life is found in three different passages of Scripture, and aside from Saul, David, and Solomon, more is said about Hezekiah than any other king. But we see this recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17 to 20, Isaiah chapters 36 to 39, and 2 Chronicles chapters 29 to 32. And we're going to spend most of our time today in 2 Chronicles. So if you have your Bibles, turn over there if you have not made it already. We're going to start off in chapter 28. But let's pray as we dive into this today. Lord God, we thank you that you have brought us to yourself. We thank you for the salvation that you have lavished upon us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love and your kindness for us. And God, as we sit here with the privilege of being able to hold your word in our hands and behold your glorious truths, I pray that we would be impacted by your majesty, by who you are and what you do, and the way that you use your servants as part of your plan of redemption. God, I pray that we would be encouraged today, that we would be challenged, that we would be faithful to your word. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we are turning over there, I want to share with you a little bit about Hezekiah's family history to try to set some context for us. Hezekiah was the son of the wicked king Ahaz. Ahaz was one of the most vile kings of Judah. And things were not going well for Ahaz. He worshipped and sacrificed to any god that he could find that may give him an advantage. He even sacrificed his own sons to Molech in the Hinnom Valley. He worshipped and sacrificed anything and everything. And as 2 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 4 would testify of him, he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And gives us a picture of the extent of this idolatry and wickedness. And because of Ahaz's wickedness and idolatry, God was punishing Judah. The Arameans invaded them, and with the help of the northern kingdom of Israel, defeats them. And in one day, they lose 120,000 men. And to add insult to injury, 200,000 women and children are taken off into captivity by the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Lord graciously intervenes in that instance and has the nation of Israel return them back home. But the Edomites and the Philistines are also taking advantage of the opportunity to find a weakened Judah to pillage its defenseless villages and towns. Ahaz was in a situation where he had very few options around him. He understood that there was some sort of judgment that was upon him, and he was looking for a way out. And so he determined to find the most powerful nation who could come to his aid and assist him in his troubles. And so Ahaz sends tribute to Assyria to seek their help. And in the short term, it paid off. Assyria comes down and conquers Aram and also conquers the northern kingdom of Israel. But it did not last long, as the king of Assyria, instead of going back home, decided to look down on Judah and make its way against Judah as well. And so with everything falling apart, would Ahaz turn to the one true God? Would he turn to the God of his fathers, to the God of his nation? He had tried everything else, so what is left for him to do? And if you look at verse 22, it tells us, now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to Yahweh. He had tried to lead in his own strength. He tried to seek help from the most powerful nation. When that did not work, he sacrifices to the gods of the Arameans. In fact, he looks at the gods of Aram and says, well, you know, the Arameans beat us, so I'm going to take their god. And he goes into the Temple Mount, and right in front of the entrance to the temple, removes the objects of worship for Yahweh, the laver and the basin, and erects a massive altar to the gods of Aram instead. And he goes into the temple and he takes out all of the utensils of the temple and cuts them up, turns them into idols and altars and sets them all over Jerusalem. He closes the temple of Yahweh. He ends the worship of Yahweh in Judah and then made high places in every city in Judah, offering to all of the other gods. Ahaz did everything he could to avoid the Lord. He looked for every pragmatic solution that he could find, and yet never considered that the God of his fathers would be the only one who can actually help him. And this was the legacy of Ahaz. When Ahaz died, he was buried in Jerusalem, but because of his wickedness, he was hated. And though he was put in a tomb in Jerusalem, he was not collected to be with his fathers, the other kings of Israel. And then Hezekiah now becomes king at age 25, and he reigns 29 years in Jerusalem. And we have an interesting tidbit that during the 14 years prior to this, prior to him becoming king, Hezekiah actually co-reigned with his father Ahaz. So from age 11, he was brought in by his father as a co-regent. So Ahaz brings 11-year-old Hezekiah into his courts and trains him up to be king with him. So Hezekiah had a firsthand look at the decisions his father was making, along with watching the rise of Assyrian dominance in the region and the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. With his father's death, Hezekiah becomes sole king and has a choice to make. What kind of king will I be? What kind of man will I be as I lead my people? Things were not in a good state as he became king. So will he follow his father and keep with the direction the nation was headed, or will he follow another path? And in God's providence, we see him working in the life of Hezekiah, and we see some tidbits here and here and here and there that show what God is doing in Hezekiah's life so that when he becomes king, he will act very differently than his father. And so let's look at some key lessons that we observe in the life of Hezekiah. And the first thing that we're going to see in Hezekiah's life is that Hezekiah makes right worship of God his top priority. Hezekiah makes right worship of God his top priority, and we're going to see this in chapter 29. Look at verses, starting in verse 3, says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square in the east and said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of our Lord. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. So as Hezekiah takes the throne, in a very tumultuous time, he did not make it about establishing his authority or displaying his might or making a name for himself. Rather, his immediate priority was establishing right worship of God. In his first month, he opens the doors of the temple and repairs it. He brings the priests and the Levites together and commissions them to restore the house of the Lord and to set it and themselves apart as holy unto the Lord. And he seeks to reestablish the Mosaic covenant. And they set to work immediately and efficiently, and they complete the work of cleaning out and repairing and setting up the temple in just 16 days. They effectively undid the damage that Ahaz spent his entire lifetime doing in just 16 days. And the people recognize they're seeing something special happen here. This is not normal or even a possible task. And you may have times in your life when you're facing what seems to be an insurmountable task, when you're looking at life and saying, there's no way that I can accomplish what is before me. There's no way that this can happen. And if you were to step foot on the Temple Mount as a priest or a Levite with King Hezekiah in that first month of him being king and looked at the mess that was left behind, you would have said, how are we going to accomplish this? Where do we even begin? And yet they set to work immediately and efficiently and complete the work in just 16 days. And to give you an idea of what is happening, Ahaz had set so many altars that covered the entirety of the Temple Mount, and they spend the first 8 days, everyone doing everything they can to clear out the filth, to take the altars down, to throw them down in the Kidron Valley, to clear everything out. And they work tirelessly for 8 days, and at the end of 8 days, they've cleared off the entire Temple Mount. And then the next 8 days they spend in the temple itself and getting the utensils that had been chopped up and restoring those and consecrating everything. And in 16 days, they realize the work is complete. Then Hezekiah led the people in proper worship with a great sacrifice and singing and praising with the instruments of David. Let's look at the people's response. If you look at verse 36, it says, then Hezekiah and all the people were glad over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly. They were glad over what God had prepared. This was not a work, as they're standing there, this was not a work of us. This was not a work of Hezekiah, but this was a work of God. And let's pause for a second and remember what's going on in the world around them. Assyria has not gone away. The Edomites and the Philistines are still wreaking havoc. Ahaz put them in a terrible situation. Hezekiah is now king. There's a lot of pressure on this new king. And if you were to put yourselves in the shoes of Hezekiah, the world around you is falling apart as you become king. The things in your life are difficult and confusing. Insurmountable issues, circumstances, and pressures that are surrounding you. What do you do? Where do you start? To what do you turn? Even though all these things were happening in Hezekiah's life, add to that that the people hated his dad, and now his son is stepping in on day one. They probably did not like Hezekiah either. They were probably thinking, man, Ahaz was wicked, and now his son, who was ruling alongside Ahaz, is our new king. I don't know if we can follow this guy and endure more of this. Hezekiah must realize that there's a possibility that everyone wants him dead, just as they wanted his father dead. And yet, with all these issues swirling around him and everything seeming out of control, what does he do? Hezekiah sets his priority on establishing right worship of Yahweh. Those other things can wait. God needs to be worshiped. God needs to be my priority right now. God needs to be the thing that I am setting before myself, and not only before myself, but before my people as well. When life is running out of control, when things are piling up, when there's things that you cannot bear the weight of, and you don't know what you should do or where you should begin, start with right worship of God. Go to the Lord. Make worship of Yahweh your top priority. Instead of being overwhelmed by the things around you, we need to pause and remember, who is my help? My help is the Lord. So Hezekiah made right worship his top priority. The next lesson we learn in the life of Hezekiah is that Hezekiah made restoring all of God's people his priority. And we see this in chapter 30. Hezekiah made restoring all of God's people a top priority. His interests were not just in himself. They were not even only in the people of Judah, but all of God's covenant people. As worship continued, and the newly opened house of the Lord and the temple, he wanted to immediately reestablish the Passover. But there was two problems. There were not enough priests, and the rest of God's people, he wanted to be a part of it. So he postponed Passover by a month so that he could spread the word and so that he could bring the priests in and have them be consecrated. And this is Hezekiah's second month as king. And there's still no mention of Assyria or the social problems or the political or geopolitical problems of the world. He is set on reestablishing the Passover, and to do this, he needs priests and he wants all of God's people to be there. So he sends word throughout all of Judea and all the desolate areas of Israel to bring the people together to celebrate Passover and to bring, more importantly, the people back to Yahweh. He appealed to the people who remained in Israel after it had been conquered by Assyria, and searches them out to all the corners. And as he sends out messengers, they get a mixed response. Some mock, some blaspheme God, and yet others respond humbly to the call to come back to Yahweh, to be restored to Yahweh. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. This is part of the message he sends to them. It says, "Now do not stiffen your necks like your fathers. Do not give hand to, but to give your hand to Yahweh and enter his sanctuary, which he has set apart as holy forever, and serve Yahweh your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For when you return to Yahweh, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to his land. For Yahweh your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him." Hear that again. Yahweh your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. And the response was great. And the Passover was celebrated in the second month of his reign. And the celebration was so great that the response was so overwhelming that the Passover extended from not just being 1 week, it extends an entire second week. And hear this in verses 25 to 27. It says, "And all the assembly of Judah were glad with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners and those who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great gladness in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation, to heaven. There had not been a Passover that was celebrated like this since the time that the temple was first completed under Solomon." From then up until this time, there had been nothing that was like this, no celebration that was as great as this Passover. And we see the response of the people. They're filled with gladness. The priests are blessing the people, and their prayers go up to the Lord in heaven. And then we get a really interesting response from not the people of Judah, but the people of Israel, those who Hezekiah had brought back down into Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover. The people of Israel then went into all the cities of Judah, and eventually they'll do the same in Israel, and destroyed all that remained of idol worship. See, the Israelites understood that it was idolatry that had brought their destruction. And now that they were restored to a right worship with God, they wanted to rid idolatry from Judah and Israel completely. And for us, when we are in right worship with God, this should lead us in our hearts to desire to rid ourselves of idolatry, to root idolatry out of our lives. And for some of us, that means when we get home and we go to our room and there's things there that are idols for us, our response is to see that idolatry separates us from God. It brings sorrow and suffering into my life. So when I'm home and I see this thing, I want to get rid of it. It didn't do anything for me, and it's ruining my life. And for all of us, it's something different. Maybe it's images, maybe it's music, maybe it's a friend group, maybe it's the type of activities that I'm indulging in or letting my heart get drawn into. Maybe it's a genre of TikTok videos or politics, but something that is consuming my mind and pulling my heart and my thoughts away from the Lord. But like these people in Israel who see what right worship is and are restored to the Lord, immediately they want to do something with it. I need to rid my life of this. It's holding me back. It's keeping me from worshiping the Lord. These are the things that led me astray, and I want to get rid of them. I want to rid my life of these. Hezekiah's work in establishing right worship and restoring God's people did not stop with these two great events. He spends the next 5 months restoring the priesthood, proper service, and setting up proper offerings, and getting the temple fully staffed and operational again. And that's when we come to that testimony of Hezekiah. Chapter 31, verse 20 and 21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Hezekiah's leading was focused on what was good, right, and true before God, before Yahweh. He sought God with everything and before everything else. And he worked with all his heart, and God caused him to succeed. God caused him to prosper. A heart that desires right worship of God will desire right worship to God from others as well. Hezekiah did not make right worship just a priority for himself, but led others to be reconciled to God so that they could worship God rightly along with him. And for us, that means that our desire to worship the Lord will result in a heart that desires others to be restored to the Lord. That means we would desire for our friends to worship the Lord, our acquaintances to worship the Lord, our families to worship the Lord, and that we would actively pursue them to that end. So when was the last time that we thought of our worship of God in that way? That right worship doesn't stop with us, but extends to others. So far, we have observed two priorities of Hezekiah's life: right worship and restoring others. And now a third observation. And that is that Hezekiah made reliance on the Lord a priority. Hezekiah made reliance on the Lord a priority. And we see this in chapter 32. While Hezekiah was reestablishing right worship and restoring God's people, the rest of their problems had not gone away. Assyria was continuing to grow and dominate, and they now had their sights set on Judah. And previously, through the prophet Isaiah, we have an account of Judah in the past leaning on Egypt for help. And along with that came a condemnation from the Lord. And Isaiah chapter 30 says, "Woe to you, rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute counsel, but not by mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who go down to Egypt, but did not ask me to find strength in the strong defense of Pharaoh and take refuge in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strong defense of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the refuge in the shadow of Egypt your dishonor." And then verse 8 of that same chapter, Isaiah tells them to write this message on a scroll so that when the time comes and they would be tempted to go down to Egypt, it would act to them as a witness and a warning. And Hezekiah would have been very aware of this warning. Him and Isaiah are buddies. They're friends. They have regular interactions with one another. When something is happening and Hezekiah needs to know what's up and to get counsel from the Lord, he prays to the Lord and then goes and talks to Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, who speaks with the Lord and brings message from the Lord to Hezekiah. So this warning would have been known to him. And we gather that with any threat, especially a threat of the world's greatest superpower at the time, brought with it a desire to turn somewhere for help. And there would have been that temptation to turn to Egypt. And in fact, at some point, a caravan was sent down to Egypt with gifts to seek Egypt's protection. All of this being done according to what Isaiah said, without first praying to the Lord or seeking his help. And we don't know exactly when that event takes place. It may have been while Hezekiah was co-reigning with Ahaz. We're not sure. But that would have certainly made sense that the first time they were in trouble with Aram, if Ahaz maybe would have reached out to their closest neighbor to help them before realizing that was of no benefit to them. But because of this, there's a warning against going to the other nations and send it to God. And with this is a warning for us against pragmatism. Now, in a worldly sense, being pragmatic is often viewed as a positive thing. Being pragmatic just means you can seek a practical solution for a problem. But this, at the same time, this is also a very real and regular danger that we face. Because when something comes up, who or what do you turn to? In the impending danger, Judah's temptation is to turn to Egypt for help. This is especially ironic because ever since the Exodus, Egypt has been viewed very lowly by Israel, and rightfully so. God displays that he is more powerful than all the gods of Egypt and brings his people miraculously out of Egypt and decimates the Egyptian army. And so naturally for Judah and Israel, they would look very skeptically upon Egypt's ability to do anything significant. But for us, when we need to make a decision, big or small, what is our first response? What is your first response? This has been on my mind a lot lately, because when I'm presented with a problem, I often run through my list of strategies and scenarios. I seek counsel from someone else, my wife or a wise friend. I might do some research. But in all of these, I'm missing the mark. And none of those are bad things, right? Seeking wisdom and counsel is a good thing. Thinking through strategies and scenarios and pros and cons are great things. Those are wise and practical things that we should do. Researching is good. But God's condemnation on Judah is not that they sought help from Egypt as much as they did not pray and seek God's help first. Their immediate response to trial was to go to another nation instead of to God. This is an Ahaz-type response. So when we are tempted, what do? Do we fight in our own strength, eventually giving in, only to realize afterward that I didn't even attempt to pray at all? I know after I sin and fall short on something and give into some temptation and disappointment, I look back and I'm so embarrassed to realize that I did not even seek God's help. As I think through God's promises that he will not allow me to be tempted beyond what what I can endure, but gives me a way of escape, and sitting there and realizing I didn't even look for a way of escape. In my own strength, I was going to endure, and I failed. And same thing, when things are hard and there's difficult decisions to be made, and I go through all my pragmatic solutions, and I get to the end, and maybe it worked out fine, or maybe it blew up in my face, but in either case, I look back and say, I did not even look to God at all for that solution. And this is a shame to us. This is a shame to me when I look back and realize that. And so a consideration for us is, who do we rely on as our first go-to in trial or temptation or decision? Do we first pray and ask God and then seek counsel and research? Or do we go down our list of our pragmatic solutions without ever checking in with God? When we do this, we live functionally as atheists. We live functionally as atheists. We live as if God has no impact or does not exist in our daily problems or decisions. So let's look at Hezekiah's response to this temptation of pragmatism. As the king of Assyria is marching his armies through Judah, he has seized and overthrown all the fortified cities of Judah, and now at last he is heading to Jerusalem. And Assyria's commanders arrive and they bring a great announcement. And we see this announcement in several parts through the different accounts of the story, the different accounts from 2 Chronicles, from Isaiah, and from Kings. But it starts off in Isaiah's account that, hey, Egypt can't help you. We are already here. If you're relying on Egypt, you're in a lot of trouble. And then they go on to mock God. God cannot help you. The gods of all the nations couldn't help them. We have reduced them to nothing. So why would your God be any different? All of them have been defeated. You are powerless against us, so just give up. You have no hope. And then they deliver a letter to Hezekiah that calls for the surrender as they set up the siege of Jerusalem. So what is the solution? What are the options? How does Hezekiah respond? And we see this over in Isaiah. If you want to flip over to Isaiah chapter 37. And verses 14 to 20 says, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it out before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, saying, Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods, little g gods, into the fire, for they were not gods, but were the work of man's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. But now, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Yahweh, you alone. Hezekiah's response is to go to God. And as he goes to God, he recognizes, God, you are the God of all the nations. You are the only God. Assyria has nothing before you. And then he goes and addresses the people. It was back in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8. He goes to the people and tells them, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of the multitude that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is Yahweh, our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were sustained by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, what a testimony right there. Hezekiah had reestablished right worship and had restored God's people, and now as danger comes, he runs to God's house and he prays to the Lord for help, and his people can see his priorities. And that he lives out what he believes. And the people know that God is with Hezekiah, so they listen to his words and they are sustained by them. Hezekiah was prepared with an active and strong trust in the Lord so that when there was a huge trial and temptation before him, he was ready to face it. And this will be true for you as well. When you have an active and strong trust in the Lord that is established through a life that is prioritized on right worship of God, you will be ready to face any trial and temptation. And as the account continues in verse 20 to 23, says, then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and the commanders and the officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. God delivered them. God destroys the army of the Assyrians. And continuing on, so he returned with shame on his face to his own land. And he came into the house of his God, and some of his own sons struck him down with the sword. 2 Kings and Isaiah both note that this defeat in battle, this angel of the Lord who comes and sweeps away the army, kills 185,000 soldiers in a moment in the night. In verse 22, so the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hands of all his enemies, and God provided for them on every side. And he brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, to the precious things, and many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations from that time onward. Hezekiah was a great king because he made trusting God and made it a priority in his life to trust God in all things, to have right worship of God, and to restore the people to God. These are an encouragement to me and a helpful reminder as I pursue my daily tasks, and I hope they are to you as well. But we also have a final warning in Hezekiah's life, a final warning that pride can sneak in at any time, and we must always be careful and on guard. Pride is always crouching at the door. It's always ready to take what God has done that is great in our lives and to try to smash it and ruin it. And we have a brief episode near the end of Hezekiah's life that's going to serve as a warning to us to not let God's blessing and good things that he brings us, the victories he gives us, to take our sight and our minds and our eyes off the Lord, who is the one who brought them to us to start with. Around the same time as Assyrian siege, Hezekiah gets sick to the point of death. And Isaiah tells him that he's going to die and he needs to set his affairs in order. And in response, Hezekiah falls down on his knees and he prays to the Lord. He's been a faithful servant of Yahweh and he asks for more time. And as Isaiah is leaving, he receives word from the Lord. And he turns around to let Hezekiah know that the Lord has heard his request and is going to give him 15 more years of life and will wipe out the nation of Assyria, or wipe out their army and free them from Assyria, which he does. And there's a later account that upon hearing of this miraculous healing, the king of Babylon, a small, somewhat insignificant nation at the time, sends a messenger and a gift to Hezekiah. And in that visit, in pride, Hezekiah shows off all of his wealth and prestige in Judah and in his house and in the temple, all the riches that came to him on account of what God had done to the Assyrian army. And 2 Kings records this in chapter 20. It says, there is nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come? And Hezekiah says, they came from a faraway country, from Babylon. Isaiah says, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah says, everything. He says, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. And 2 Chronicles pulls the curtain back on this story a little bit. It says, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. For his heart was proud, as in he did not give credit to God or glory to God for what was happening, but instead, his heart was full of pride. And therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. And Isaiah confronts him, and Hezekiah humbles himself with the pride that is in his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he repents. And so the wrath of God is stayed in that moment and does not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. So after Hezekiah showed off and boasted of his wealth, he's rebuked, he humbly repents, but the damage has been done. The damage has been done. Isaiah replies to Hezekiah, the word of the Lord at the time, with the word of the Lord that says that a time will come when this nation, Babylon, is going to come into Judah, and he's going to take everything that Hezekiah has shown him and carry it back to their country along with his sons. Because he humbled himself, it will not happen during the lifetime of Hezekiah. But for us, it is a reminder that pride is always at the door, and we must be watchful of it. We must be on guard against it, especially in what may seem like a small thing. Don't let success in some areas distract you away from the God who has given you that success. So as we wrap up, Hezekiah was a great king. He's a great model for us. His priorities and contentment and commitment to honor God led to great blessing and prosperity and success. And the testimony of him is true. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. This is a testimony that we should desire for ourselves as well. Hezekiah earned his testimony by setting his priorities on having a right worship of God, restoring others to God, and relying on God in every situation. And because of this, God prospered him. So what will your testimony be? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this servant of you, Isaiah, and Hezekiah, Lord, that we can look to, that we can see how we should respond in the midst of confusion in our lives, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of difficult circumstances, Lord. God, I pray for every single one of us that our response would be to turn to you, that we would worship you rightly, that we would seek to restore others in right worship of you as well. And Lord, that we would seek you first in all things, Lord. When we don't understand, when things are difficult, that we would go to you, that we would avoid the temptation to lean on pragmatism, but instead trust in you, Lord. So God, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would lead us in the way that is everlasting, in the way of your truth, that we would seek you, that we would seek your word, Lord. God, I pray that you would bless the rest of this day, bless these young people in their studies of your word, and God, that you would enlighten the eyes of their heart to know you more. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.